How's everybody this morning? Awesome? Awesome. We're glad to be back, but we had a really good time. Hawaii is nice. See my new shirt? Very good to be back with you folks again this morning. We're continuing our study of Luke, and we're in chapter 11. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have seen the beginning to the end, and you know what we need before we ask. Father, we do love you so much, and we know that you are worthy, that you deserve glory, that you've created us to worship you. We just thank you so much that you have given us eternal life, Father. What an amazing gift that we can't even comprehend, we won't comprehend in this lifetime. All we can do is thank you, Father, and ask you for the boldness to live a life worthy of your name, carrying your name with us, representing you here. Help us to spread the good news and be good soldiers for you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in 5 through 13. It's right after the Lord's Prayer. So beginning in verse 1, just to kind of get us back up to speed. Remember, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say..." And remember, he wasn't telling them what to say, but more how to pray. This isn't something we're supposed to recite every time we pray. He said, "Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." So then he goes on to say, so it's the very same thing. He's talking to the same group of people. And he's still teaching a lesson on how to pray. And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is quite the mouthful. It really is, because it brings into question a lot of things, and it's got more scriptures that I have personally witnessed in churches that we have gone to in the past and watched people really, really distort some of these passages and really make them something they were not. Remember, we just had the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is expounding on the pattern of prayer. And he really starts to talk about God's provision. and especially at the request of his loving children. So this is really when we as his children are asking him for something, right? It's not only about prayer, but it's about God's provision. And what Jesus is about to say here, what he says is, just wait until you find out what the Father has in store for you, believers. Remember last week, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Lord's provision, and we looked at the passage in Matthew 7, 9 through 11, where Jesus said, which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Then you who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things? So it's kind of a sister verse to this one we're reading now. Jesus continually reiterated this comparative fact. You love your children, don't you? The lost love their children, don't they? Look out in the wild. My goodness, the wild beasts love their children. Seemingly risk their own lives constantly to save their children. We know that God loves us and wants the best for us, but when we study his word, we see over and over again that he is sovereign. I mean, he has to be perfect in every way. And if he is sovereign, and I believe that he is, he knows the beginning from the end. You guys have heard me say many times, God's not a fretter, right? He's not up there going, man, I hope they do all the right things that I want them to do, right? God's not fretting. He's not chewing his fingernails like I do. He's got it all figured out. He knows what you need before you ask, right? God never one time, when you close your eyes and you pray, goes, I wonder what you're going to ask now. He's never done that. He knows what you need before you ask. He knows what his plans are for you. He knew what you needed and what you were going to ask him before you were born. That begs a question, doesn't it? Then why would we bother praying? Right? I mean, first and foremost, you'd be the famous answer that your parents always gave you. Because I told you to, right? And for my parents, that was always enough. You know, they always said, you don't need more information than that because we said so. We're told over and over again in Scripture to pray. We're told to pray continually, pray unceasingly, pray earnestly. Pray to the Father who knows all things. There's no doubt that it is a command to pray. That's not negotiable, right? We know that that's something that we're supposed to do. But what's the point? I mean, could your prayer be, yeah, Lord, what you already knew I was going to say? Why bother if God is unchangeable and he knows all things and already knows what he has planned for us? It's a viable question. But the answer lies really, it's a confusing question if we think of it from a human perspective and our lost, broken selves. Then it seems to make no sense. Unless you're in a charismatic church and you believe that, you know, whatever I ask him, new car or whatever, he's going to give me because he's the cosmic magic teller machine who's going to give me everything I want. That's called the name it and claim it. We don't do that. It's not biblical. The answer lies in understanding God, which we will never fully understand the Lord because we are incapable. But the answer truly lies in understanding God. He not only ordains the end from the beginning, the ends, the means. He not only ordains it all. But he ordains the way it happens. He not only ordains the ends, but he ordains the means. For example, he used the hostility of his own people. He used the hostility of the Jews and the Romans to fulfill, carry out the sacrifice of his own son. And so here Jesus explains this really interesting relationship between God's love for his children and his desire for us to come to him in prayer. And he says, just 5-8 here, he says, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend. Yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. This is interesting, isn't it? This is an interesting parable. Jesus, he illustrates the relationship. I mean, there's no guesswork here, right? This is the relationship between us and the Lord. And remember, he's talking to the same group that he was just, still the same breath. He just said, this is how you pray, and then he goes right into this parable. He tells this group this parable and basically asks, which one of you would go to a friend, in this case a neighbor, but the Greek word that he uses here is the word philo. So it's a friend with whom you have some affection. Which one of you would go to a friend and be turned away? But let's put this in context, though, because this is important. What the deal is with this thing? It feels like it's short today. It's strangling me. We have to put things in context here. There was no convenience stores. You know, there's no grocery stores. There's no restaurants. Nobody really stockpiled food because there was no way. Preservation was difficult. And on top of that, people usually went to bed right after nightfall. They were usually farmers. There wasn't a lot to do at night. So they typically went to bed right after sunset, and they got up right after sunrise. There's very little to do at night. Doing things by candlelight is a little bit inconvenient, right? I mean, did we all freak out when PG&E kept turning out the lights, right? Suddenly we went back 200 years in time, lived like hermits. You had to decide what was really important to you, right? Will the generator run this and this? Oh my goodness. Back then, no generators. The lights went out, it was time for bed. If you're brave enough to leave a candle burning while you're asleep, right? Who does that? Yeah, they weren't that dumb either. So for a neighbor to show up at night, and not at night, but this is like midnight, there's no doubt that everyone in that house would be asleep. And this guy shows up and he's pounding on the door, asking for food. This guy probably needed help. I mean, you're thinking, we're all in bed, and one of your neighbors comes and starts pounding the door at midnight. Your first thought wouldn't be like, he probably just wants conversation. Right? You're thinking, wow, there's some emergency. There's an emergency. Something big is happening here. But as this parable unfolds, we find that there was really no emergency. There's no dire straits here. This guy's pounding on the door at midnight. No one's dying. No one's starving. No one's having a baby. This man has not just been robbed. So if I was the man who's asleep, I would probably be a little annoyed. I don't know about you guys. You guys have a lot more patience than I do. My wife would be as sweet as could be. I'd be annoyed. This man goes on to, Jesus goes on in the parable, the man goes on to explain why he's pounding on the door. And he says, a friend of mine has arrived after a long journey and I have nothing to feed him. Try to picture, what would you guys be doing? And that's why you're knocking at my door, waking up my whole family? Really? That's it, right? I have company and I'm out of milk and eggs. So the friend had a friend who was traveling on a long journey, which caused him to arrive late at night. It wasn't that unusual to travel at night anyway. It can be very hot in the desert. Those of you who have ever been to the Middle East, which I haven't, I've been to Mojave Desert, though. My goodness, you feel like you're in hell sometimes, right? I mean, that heat is just sucking heat. At any rate, this friend arrives late, and this guy realizes, I'm being a horrible host. I have nothing to feed you. I have nothing to refresh you from your journey. I'll go wake up my neighbor. He won't mind. We've studied before, we've learned over and over that hospitality was extremely important in the ancient world, right? Again, there's no hotels. They don't have the conveniences we have now. The inns that we hear about and we read about in scripture were more of kind of like houses of ill repute. They weren't really the holiday inns that we know today. No real friend would put their neighbor or friend up in an inn in those days. Hospitality was expected by neighbors. It was expected by everybody. It was expected that you would be hospitable, even to somebody who was not really a friend, but just a neighbor or an acquaintance, a visitor. Hospitality was expected. So this poor guy, he was kind of in a conundrum, the guy that he just had a friend show up. He was between kind of a rock and a hard place because he got to choose. He could either be a horrible host for his friend, or he could be a horrible neighbor. Right? Which one do you want to be? Well, he chose to be a bad neighbor and try to salvage his reputation as a terrible host. And the response of the neighbor was predictable, was it not? I mean, if we translate this in my language, it's, are you crazy? Do you know what time it is? What's the matter with you? My children are asleep. I'm asleep. I get up early and so do you. Why are you here? Why is this happening? The guy didn't even want to open the door because the door was all secured. Big old iron doors squeak, make all kinds of noise. He didn't want to wake up his family. He didn't want to get out of bed and wake up his family. This wasn't just flipping on a light switch, right? It's kind of a big deal to get up in the middle of the night in these conditions. No matches. I don't even know how they lit things. Dude, the door's closed. I'm not going to open it, wake up my family because you're stupid. Right? This guy doesn't even get out of bed, or at least he says, I'm still in bed, go away. And the Lord ends the parable right there and gets to the point of the story. I tell you though, he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. What does this mean? It means he didn't get up because of their friendship, but because of the man's persistence. Knowing that he wasn't going to go away. Knowing that if he continued to knock, it would wake up his whole family. And because the man in the house also knew that his neighbor wasn't going to give up. He finally got up and gave him whatever he wanted. The key word here is the word for persistence. The Greek word is anadia. This is amazing when you study this word and you figure out what the Lord is really saying here. It means literally shamelessness, audacity, insolence, boldness. And Jesus says when friendship didn't get him what he needed, persistence to the point of audacity prevailed. We could think of it today as like, dude, you got some nerve. Shameless persistence. My wife has this in spades. Nothing embarrasses her, and everything embarrasses me. Don't do that. Don't do that. She's just like, what are they going to say? No? And she just doesn't. What's the worst thing they're going to do? She just knows, you know, what's the big deal? And I'm always like, oh, we can't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. We didn't pay for this all-you-can-eat buffet. What are they going to do? Charge us? So they charge us, right? Not that that's ever happened within the last week or anything. Verse 9. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus is saying this shameless persistence usually gets what you want where friendship won't. And Jesus here, with the full power and authority of God incarnate, says to these people, ask, seek, knock. Ask, seek, knock. For everyone who asks receives, and those who seek find, and those who knock, the door gets opened. Boldly pester your Father in heaven. This is God incarnate saying, pester me. Now let's be clear, because this is where people get a little crazy in this scripture. No matter what the crazy people tell you, this is not a blank check, okay, to abuse the cosmic teller machine or have wishes granted by a genie, right? Jesus has already qualified. He already qualified what we should be asking in the first place. Gosh darn. I'm sorry. This thing is just driving me nuts. We're going to have to change this at some point. In verses 2 through 4, and we studied several weeks ago, Jesus already said, this is how you pray. And this is what should be on your mind when you pray. And we already talked about that. And so in this parable, he just got done saying, we keep God and His glory first when we pray. And so let's not forget that Jesus just told this same crowd that what they should be praying for isn't pie in the sky. We don't pray for unselfish or for selfish gain to begin with. That's a prerequisite before he says this. So before he says, ask, seek, knock, he says, remember when you pray, it's about God and His glory. He already said God needs to be the focus of all prayer. God's glory, God's purpose, God's plan, not ours. So how can we best glorify the Lord? James reminded his readers of this very same, this very same thing, this error that most people pray with, this same error. And what is that? Selfish prayer, right? I mean, I dare to say it, I think it's what most Christians do, myself included, 99% of the time. Close your eyes, bow your head, begin to tell the Lord how He needs to fix all your problems. Right? I mean, when we're honest, Lord, I have a long laundry list of things I need You to fix, and I need them now. Get me out of this quandary. I need some of this. I'm having trouble over here. Me, 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 me. Right? We start sounding like Beaker from the Muppets. Me, 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 me. But James said the same thing in James 4:2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? But yet we spend all of our time asking for temporal things and fixes to temporal problems that have nothing to do with God's glory. It has everything to do with ours. So Jesus is saying those who pray with the proper God-centered focus will receive what they ask for, but those who pray for selfish gain will be ignored. And he goes on to explain the principle of his teaching in verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If a friend would respond to the needs of his neighbor, how much more will a father respond to the needs of his son? If this neighbor will respond to the needs, what were the needs of this guy? I'm out of milk and eggs. I'm looking like my reputation's on the line. My reputation's on the line. I need milk and eggs. Seems ridiculous on the surface, but let's think about it. A good parent doesn't give a child whatever he wants. Does he? Does she? Do you just give your child whatever they want? From the time you walk in the store, whatever you want. A good parent doesn't give a child whatever they want. They give them whatever they need. Right? I mean, when you really think about this, it's no different. When a child is small and immature, they tend to ask for very selfish things, right? I want this toy. I have to have this toy. I can't live without this toy. And what's the parent thinking? You're going to play with that toy for about an hour and a half, and then it's going to go in the pile of the other junk in the closet. I can still remember to this day going to even the grocery store with my mom. And I would find some toy or trinket or some stupid thing and pester her the whole time. Can I get this? Can I get this? Can I get this? No, put that back. Okay. Can I get this? Can I get this? Can I get this? Right? No, put it back. You don't need that. Can I get this giant box of licorice? No, put that back. The answer was always the same because I was finding junk that I didn't need, and she knew I didn't need it. However, if there was some healthy snack or some responsible food that was good for me, and I said, "Mama, can I have that?" Sure. Right? Because she knew it was good for me. It was something I actually needed. I don't recall her ever turning me down with a healthy snack or a healthy, you know, "Can we have this for dinner? It's, you know, good for me." So let's take it a step further. If I asked my mom for a healthy snack, would she give me a scorpion instead? I mean, Jesus really takes this to, like, absurd, right? You think, man, of course not. She put a rattlesnake in the shopping cart instead. Teach me a lesson. Absurd, right? Jesus is using absurdity to make this point. Isn't that a ridiculous thought? Fathers, mothers, parents, even parents in the wild, take care of their children. They take care of their children. They meet their needs. Not always what they want, but always their needs. And therefore, according to Jesus' parable, and here's the real point that he's making here, we believers can confidently, can boldly go to our Father in heaven and ask him for our needs. And he puts an exclamation point on it in verse 13. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to believers. And who asked him this original question? Remember who asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray"? His own disciples are asking him this. This is the Lord's answer. And here he's saying, if you then, even you disciples, who are evil, and this is kind of interesting in itself. This kind of reinforces this doctrine of total depravity. Paul said, "No one is righteous, no, not one." Jesus doesn't say, "If you are evil." He says, "Since you're evil." You're like, he's talking to Peter. He can't be evil. It's Saint Peter. It's Peter the Puke, which we could say with all of our names, right? Tony the Puke, Stacy the Puke, we're all pukes. Jesus is saying, you, even the puke that you all have sinned, you've all fallen short of the glory of God. It's a basic tenet of Christian faith. When someone in the crowd called out, "Good teacher," Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God," he says. Why did Jesus answer that way? Because he was claiming to be God, and they knew it. Jesus knew he was good, and he also knew that only God is good. Meaning, he's God, and he's good. Jesus didn't say, "You who do evil," in this passage, did he? He didn't say, "Those of you who do evil, I'm only talking to you." He says, "You are evil." Not that you do evil, but you are evil. "You pukes who are evil," talking to Saint Peter. Even though we are saved, we are still full of sin and evil to the core, right? Paul explained this paradox in Romans 7, 14 through 25. That's the passage where he's talking about, you know, I though I'm saved, why do I do the things I don't want to do? He's talking about that paradox of still living with your flesh, and you desire to do it right, but your flesh just continues to fall on its face. So if you, Peter, if you, Christians, if even you, the lost, take care of your children, if even you evil pukes love and take care of your children and would never give them snakes and scorpions when all they want is food for sustenance, how much more will your good, loving, perfectly holy and righteous Father in heaven care for his children? If human fathers, who are sinners, who love imperfectly, and often even lack the wisdom to even know what's best for their children, and my granddaddy used to admit that, and say to his children, "You're right, I'm not perfect, so pray that I make good decisions." How much more will God, who is absolutely holy and loves perfectly and has infinite wisdom, how much more will he give what is best for his children? And then Jesus' conclusion was that our Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And he just kind of puts that at the end like this exclamation point. And we can almost miss it when we read it. You can almost miss it. We can't fathom what a gift that is. We cannot fathom what a gift the Holy Spirit is. It's like you're asking for this dumb little trinket in the grocery store, and Jesus is going, "I got a Ferrari out in the parking lot for you. You don't even realize it." The Holy Spirit is the source of every good thing in a Christian's life. And those listening to Jesus in the crowd had no idea what an incredible gift this was that Jesus was promising to those who love him. They knew, of course, very little about the Holy Spirit at this time. Think about it. But they were familiar with the Old Testament revelation of him. They knew that the Holy Spirit was involved in creation. They knew that the Holy Spirit was associated with the coming of the Messiah, which was partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And they also knew that the Spirit would indwell and regenerate those who put their faith in him. That's all things that we can deduce from the Old Testament. So they knew that. And after the full revelation of Jesus through the New Testament, we now have very clear vision on just what an amazing gift the Holy Spirit is. And we still look through a glass darkly, but we kind of have hindsight on what it is to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And even though we can't fully appreciate it, as I said, it's the source of every good thing in a Christian's life. And sometimes we forget, and I think we almost take for granted the gift of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Jesus says, "You're going to pray for all these dumb little things like milk and eggs. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And you have no idea what kind of gift that is. Pray for that." The Holy Spirit is truly the cause of every good thing in a Christian's life. Think about what the Holy Spirit does for us. He convicts He convicts us of sin. He convicts sinners. He convicts unbelieving sinners, causing them to turn to Christ. He convicts believers and non-believers alike, enabling them to be aware of their sin and repent of their sin and seek forgiveness. These are really the big problems in life. Not how am I going to pay for my energy bill. Those are small problems. These are big problems. Okay, if we're not convicted of our sin and we don't repent and we don't seek forgiveness, salvation is impossible. So that would be in the category of a big problem. So we enter God's kingdom by being born of the Spirit and confessing Jesus as Lord through the Spirit. And it is through the Holy Spirit that we receive the knowledge of God. The Holy Spirit enables all of those things. And this is all knowledge that is not understood by the unregenerate. The lost can't even comprehend these things. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The Holy Spirit frees us as believers from the law of sin and death, according to Romans 8:2, and seals us for eternal life, Ephesians 1:13. Believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit, placing us in the church, the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We are indwelt with the Spirit, Romans 8:9, and filled and controlled by the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. The Holy Spirit empowers us for evangelism, Acts 1:8. It intercedes for us, Romans 8:26. Sanctifies us, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Makes us progressively more like Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Pours out God's love into our hearts, Romans 5:5. And gives us hope, Romans 15:13. That's a gift. That's the kind of gift that a truly perfect, loving Father gives to His children. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.